Have you ever felt completely out of control? Have you ever been in a situation where you were completely powerless? I'll give you a few illustrations. You're going up a hill, and all that you hear is the clink, clink, clink of the chain on the roller coaster as you approach the summit of the first hill, right? And you can't get out. You can't push a stop button, you can't escape. Some of you, that just frightens. I love roller coasters. Perhaps you've had an asthma attack, and you feel just completely constricted, like you can't breathe, like it's out of your control. Or have you ever, for parents or grandparents especially, ever watched from across the room a toddler standing on a chair or maybe on a table or something, or sitting on a stool, and you just see it start to tip, and you know there's no way you can get there in time. And so it's kind of like, do I run and try to like act like I was trying to make it, or do I just kind of watch the whole thing? You know, I've had those moments, and my wife will tell me I'm the slowest man in the universe, so there's no way I'm going to get there anyway. You know, my reaction time is not like, it's about like that. Okay. You feel out of control. You feel completely helpless. You can't help. You can't help the situation. You can't do anything. It's out of your control. You're powerless. And we've all felt powerless at one time or another. But let me ask you another question. Have you ever felt like you just weren't good enough? Have you ever felt like you just couldn't live up? You couldn't stack up to what was required of you? You couldn't do anything right, and everything that you did was just another mistake? You ever been there? We've all felt unworthy. We've all felt not good enough, and perhaps probably more than we'd like to think. Well, in Acts chapter 3, we have this man that we meet who's been unable to walk his entire life. So if anyone had ever felt powerless, I would think it would be this man. This is a man who had to be carried wherever he went. He had to have other people pick him up and move him. He was completely dependent on others, even to get to the place where he had to beg so that he could depend on others to give him what he needed to survive. His entire life was based on the charity and the goodness of others. What power did this man have? Well, he was probably the epitome of powerlessness. Which makes me wonder, too, if he ever felt good enough. I would venture a guess that he didn't. In his culture and in most cultures in history, disabled people were looked down on. They were snubbed. They were judged. They were even considered, perhaps, to be paying the price for sins through their disability, maybe through the sins of their parents, or maybe sins that they committed while they were in the womb. The lame, the crippled, and the disfigured were seen as society's outcasts. So it's pretty certain that this man felt as if he could never be good enough, that he could never be powerful enough, that he could never measure up, both in his eyes and everyone else's eyes and even in the eyes of God. So now here we have him. Healed, verse 11, it says, while he, that's the healed man who was lame from birth, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our own piety we have made him walk?" So a crowd is drawn together, just like happened in Acts chapter 2, because of this miracle. And Peter uses his first words out of his mouth to this crowd very carefully to point their attention away from himself. He says, it's not as if our power or piety has made him walk. And if you look earlier in verse 6, when Peter's interacting with this lame man, he says, "What I have, I give to you." And so he recognizes that whatever he's about to give this man, whatever is about to happen, isn't his. It's not from him. He doesn't own it. The real power is God's. It's not some innate Peter power or some innate apostolic power. It's not anything that he can claim credit for. It's completely a gift. It's completely the result of God's grace. And his job, Peter's job, is just to pass the gift along. What I have, I'm going to give to you. And in that, to call attention to the source. And the application's pretty easy here. Isn't everything we have a gift of grace? Isn't everything we have to be given away to others and our fingers pointed to God as the one from whom all this grace flows? In the end, the glory is God's because the work is his. So I'm going to go through a couple of sets of words here. And the first set are the words power and piety. And it's not human power or piety, and more English words for that are strength or goodness, more modern words, I guess, but God's power and Christ's righteousness that are at work to bring healing. It's not human power or piety, but God's power and Christ's righteousness that are at work to bring healing. So we're going to look more closely at each of these words, power and piety, because these two words are going to undergird the entire message of Peter's speech here. And so the first word is power. And in this story, we definitely see power, don't we? We see a man whose withered legs were made whole and given strength, and he was able to walk and leap through the temple. But the question is, where did this power come from? We'll look at verse 6. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This man has been healed in Jesus' name. Later in verse 16, he repeats the same idea. And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Now, this isn't some incantational trick that Peter pulls. It's not like a magic formula. Say Jesus' name over the guy four times and he'll be healed. Or end your prayer with Jesus' name and voila, Jesus is going to answer that prayer. That's not what's happening here. What Peter is doing when he talks about Jesus' name is he's appealing to authority. So in the ancient world, a person's name was roughly equivalent to that person's power and their authority. So this was especially true for kings and queens and rulers and those who actually had a measure of authority. So to act in a king's name, if you were a king's representative, to act in their name, you would be conferred with their power. Let me give you a modern example. If I were up here doing a wedding and two of you were before me and I was marrying you, at the end I'd turn you around and I said, by the power vested in me by God and by the state of Oregon, I now pronounce you man and wife. Okay, I don't have any power in myself to marry someone or to call them married. But I am acting in someone else's name at that moment. I'm acting in God's name, and I'm acting in the name of the state of Oregon to confer something called marriage on a couple. It's the same idea here. So if a representative of a king or a queen or a power does anything in their name, it's considered an extension of the rule or the power or the authority of that person. To understand this a little bit more deeply, I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look quickly at a story there where Jesus meets, he actually doesn't meet him in this story. He never meets the man. It was Jesus and a centurion, the centurion's servant. So Luke chapter 7, right at the beginning of the chapter, Luke writes this. He says, after he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and the centurion is a Roman soldier in charge of at least a company of 100, who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So this Roman army official, not a Jew, had a deep understanding of authority, of power. But on top of that, he also understood the particular authority that Jesus possessed. And what's the most profound part of this story to me is what Jesus calls this man's understanding of authority. Jesus affirms this man's understanding of his power, and he calls it faith. So this man had a deep trust, a deep faith in Jesus' power and authority to affect things, not only in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. So if you look at this story and you couple it with Acts 3, you could say that faith is a recognition of and a submission to the power and authority of Jesus. Faith is a recognition of and a submission to the power and authority of Jesus. So now back in Acts chapter 3, Peter goes on to make clear exactly what he's talking about, where this power comes from. In verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. This power came from the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the ancient God of the patriarchs, the one who made promises to Abraham several thousand years before this took place, to Isaac and to Jacob, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, who rescued Israel out of Egypt, who brought them to Sinai and gave them the law, who brought them into the promised land, and who's been with them ever since. So Peter's saying this isn't a newfangled God. This isn't an upstart deity. This is Yahweh, the all-powerful covenant God that we've been worshiping for centuries. And what Peter does here in this passage is that he connects the power of Almighty God, Yahweh, to the name of Jesus Christ. He connects Yahweh's power with Jesus' power and ability to heal. And in doing that, he inextricably links them. That's huge. That's significant about what Peter believes about who Jesus is. Now, I want to look at the word piety for a moment. This is a bit of an old-fashioned word, so some of your Bible translations may use the word godliness or holiness instead of piety, and that's basically what piety means, is godliness or holiness. And basically what Peter is saying here then is, not only are we, Peter and John, not powerful enough to heal this man, we're also not good enough. We're not good enough to do it. The scriptures tell us that no one is righteous, not even one is righteous. But look at what Peter says about Jesus in verse 14. You denied the holy and righteous one. So this isn't, and this just isn't a frivolous title that Peter gives to Jesus. It's a recognition of Jesus' claim to deity, his claim to divinity, his claim to godness, his claim to perfection. So if it's anyone's goodness that's healed this man, it's Jesus' goodness that's healed this man. It's his holiness, his piety, his righteousness that made this possible. It's Christ's and Christ's alone. So let me just sum up again this section of power and piety. It's not human power or piety. It's not human strength or goodness, but God's power and Christ's righteousness that are at work to bring healing. Now we're going to look at another couple of words. Prophecy and promise. And Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and promise, and is himself the ultimate prophet and the maker and keeper of all God's promises. So as we've already seen, the power for healing comes from the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is a covenant? Well, covenant is a deep, probably the deepest kind of promise that two parties can make. And what Peter does is he couches this entire sermon in the context of that covenant, in the context of prophecy and promise. So we're going to skip ahead to kind of the last section here to get a feel for that context before we go deep and specific on exactly how God is keeping his promises that Peter talks about here. So prophets. Prophets were those who spoke on God's behalf, and they passed on God's words to the people. They passed on his promises, obviously. They passed on warnings. They passed on laws and covenants to his people. So they spoke as God's mouthpiece. One specific way they've spoken and has been fulfilled in Jesus, Peter points out in verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So Isaiah especially prophesies, speaks ahead that a suffering servant will come, and that has been fulfilled in Jesus. But there's more in this passage. So the prophet Isaiah, who was prophesying at least 7 centuries before this took place, said this in Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now listen to this part. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute sing for joy. It's difficult to read this passage and not notice God keeping this very promise. The lame man shall leap like a deer. So in short, what God is doing in Jesus is keeping his covenants and promises. They're all being fulfilled in Jesus. We see this in the seminal promise that was given to Abraham. Peter quotes it in verse 24 and 25. It says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. And you are the sons of the prophets, meaning, not that they were their actual children, but that they were the heirs of the things the prophets spoke of. They got inheritance, basically, of all of the promises. So you are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God had promised to Abraham many, many years earlier that he would bless the entire world through the descendants of Abraham. And specifically, we know from Galatians 3 that he would bless the world especially through Jesus. So God's plan all along has been to bless the whole world through Jesus. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. But there's more. Because not only is Jesus the fulfillment of prophecy and promise, he is also the perfect and the best prophet. Promised by Moses. Look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, the prophets spoke for God, but Jesus is God's ultimate mouthpiece. And because he's the perfect prophet, because he's the best prophet, we all must listen to him. Read the end of that verse 22. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. A pretty somber warning about not listening to Jesus. So what's the takeaway? Listen to Jesus. If we want to hear from and obey God, we should be listening to Jesus. Not the voices on the radio, not the voices in your head, not the voices of your best friend. You should be listening to the voice of Jesus. And again, let me just reiterate this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and promise and is himself the ultimate prophet and the maker and keeper of all God's promises. The okay, next two words are wholeness and holiness. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promises for us in Christ comes through the forgiveness of sin. So we're going to back up in the passage now, now that we've got kind of that context of prophecy and promise. We'll look back in the passage and look at more specific and deeply personal ways in which God fulfills his promises through Jesus for us. And nearly the first thing that we find Peter pointing out in this passage is the people's sin. And he doesn't just point out this kind of generic sense of badness or evil or kind of this, detached notion of sinfulness, which, you know, when it's detached from us and it's kind of out there, it's just this kind of sense of evil or badness, we really don't have to take responsibility for it, do we? But Peter gets very specific with the sin. Verse 13, he says, "You," pointing at all of them that were there, "you delivered Jesus over and you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied," he says denied twice, "the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." I mean, could you think of any more convicting thing than for someone to say to you, "You killed the author of life"? As the story goes, the Roman governor Pilate had offered to release Jesus to the Jews during the Passover as a sign of goodwill, and he was also trying to get off the hook. But the people, and maybe even, probably even some of those who were standing listening to Peter even now, the people had demanded the release of a man named Barabbas, who was a notorious murderer. And so he was released. And ironically, pick up the irony here, by freeing a murderer, they themselves became murderers. They freed a murderer and became a murderer, but not just any murderers, God killers. Killers of life itself. So it doesn't seem like it could get any worse or any more damning than that. But here's the punchline. Death can't keep Jesus dead because he is life. He is the very author of life. He couldn't stay dead. Death had no power over him. In fact, through his power and piety, he destroyed death. God's power raised him from the dead. And because of this, murderers like you and I get to live. I mean, could you think of anything more glorious than that? We murder the author of life, and because of that, we get to live? Wow. And not just live, but live whole and holy lives. So because of Jesus' victory over death, God's promise, his promise of forgiveness, could now be fulfilled. Sins could be blotted out. Look at verse 19. And times of refreshing could now come from the presence of the Lord. So let's step back a minute and remember, I want to see this visual picture that's in front of these people. Remember that as Peter's preaching, it says the lame man was clinging to him and John. We don't know if he was like, you know, latching onto him or something weird like that, but he was probably standing right there, probably doing a little jig the whole time or something. But in front of them, as he's speaking about this, as he's giving them the gospel, as he's telling them about their sin, they have in front of them a physical picture of wholeness. brought about by the power of God. This man is an object lesson for what God has done and is doing in Jesus. He's an object lesson for what God can do in us through Jesus. So think about it. The guilty and fallen state of these God murderers was embodied in the lame man. He was clearly broken. Some would even say he was disabled as a result of sin. He was completely dependent, completely needy. And in the same way, these ignorant God killers, look at verse 17, he says, "You acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." In the same way, these ignorant God killers are completely broken in their sin. They are completely dependent on God's grace to save them, to give them forgiveness, to give them access to God. To make it more personal, we all are spiritually lame men and women, broken and disfigured and completely helpless. We need God's power to intervene. Now here's a man, lame from birth, who's now been made whole. So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has now raised this man up and given him perfect health. He's whole. So just as the guilt of sin was exemplified in this man's disability, the gift of forgiveness or holiness is embodied in this man's healing or his wholeness. You see the parallels there, the wholeness of his body and the holiness that's offered through forgiveness. You might recall the story from Luke chapter 5 and other places in the gospel as well, the healing of a paralyzed man. Right? He had four friends and they brought him to Jesus on a mat. The crowd was so thick they couldn't get through, so they had to break a hole in the roof and lower him down through the roof. And the first thing that Jesus says when he sees him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he asks the question, what in the world? The guy just wants to walk. But Jesus knew the deeper issue. Jesus knew this man's faith. Everyone questioned, and he said, "Okay, just so I can prove that I actually have the power to forgive sins, that I actually have that kind of authority, I'm going to make him walk too." The guy gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. You see the connection between the forgiveness of sins or holiness and a restored body or wholeness. The issue here is much more, it's much deeper than just healing. It's all about forgiveness. And wholeness here isn't necessarily about physical healing. I don't think this passage teaches us that if we just have enough faith in Jesus, if we just say the right words, then all of our maladies, all of our physical maladies will go away. That will all ultimately happen for all of us who believe, when we come face to face with Jesus. He will make us whole. He will restore us. But what this story is about is becoming more and more like Jesus, whole and holy people, because we're now in relationship with him. And he's offered us forgiveness. So the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises for us in Christ comes through the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, the last pair of words is faith and repentance. God's promises are accessed through the responses of repentance and faith. In verse 16, we see that faith is the key. "And in his name," and this is one of the most awkward sentences in all the Bible, by the way, "and his name," by faith in his name, "has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Again, faith, I think, is defined here as trust in the power of God. He's the one who's made this man strong. And if we're to trust in the power of God, then we have to lay down our own power. We have to lay down our own control. We have to acknowledge our own weakness, our own inability, our spiritual poverty and disability. We have to lay all those things down and before God recognize that we are spiritually lame, because faith can only trust in God's power to make us whole and holy. And the other side of the faith coin, always goes with faith in the scriptures, is repentance. The two go hand in hand, always. They cannot be separated. As we've talked about before, repentance is laying down our own claims to power, laying down our own claims to be good enough, and turning again to God and submitting to Him. So verse 19, repent therefore and turn again. And even though these people had been ignorant of who Jesus was, they didn't realize they were killing God. They were ignorant, but they were doing what they were doing when they murdered Him. That doesn't excuse them from their responsibility. They still must repent. They must turn from their own kingdom. They must lay down their weapons. They must submit to the authority and power of Jesus. Now, here's what's astonishing. Look at the end of the chapter at verse 26. Peter gives another picture of repentance. But this time, it's not a command to repent. It's actually a promise of God's work in repentance, of His work of repentance being a gift of God. God, verse 26, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first, speaking of the Jews of Israel, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So who's doing the turning here? God's doing the turning. So even repentance is something that, let me try to say this right, even repentance isn't something we can do without God's help, without God's power, without God's abundant grace given to us. It too is a gift of grace. Now, what are the results of faith and repentance? And Peter gives those to us in verse 19 to 21. I just want to look at these results of the promise, and they're just beautiful. Starting at the end of verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. Forgiveness comes through faith and repentance. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And you can think of that both now and in the future, that God, through His Holy Spirit, gives us peace and joy, and ultimately perfected peace and joy. That He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. In other words, a promise that as we repent and have faith in Jesus, His second coming isn't frightening. It will actually be a good thing that we can look forward to, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. God is going to make all things right, put all things back to the way they're supposed to be. We were talking about that this morning in our elders' meeting. Can you imagine what that moment will be like? And I gave this illustration. This is off notes. Wow. I had a friend probably 20 years ago, and he was telling me about this nasal surgery he had. I don't know what it was, like opening up sinuses or some kind of surgery. And he told me, he's like, I had no idea that you could breathe like that. I mean, he was like 20 years old. He's like, I had no idea. My whole life I'd never been able to breathe until after that surgery. I just wonder if that's what it's going to be like when Jesus makes everything right. And we're like, you can run like that? You can feel this good? I mean, anyway, that's what He's going to do. That's the result of His promise. That's what He has done for us in Christ. And He's spoken of this by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And if these promises aren't enough for you, I don't know what is. And they're all accessed by faith. Folks, if anything that you can make for yourself, anything that you can buy for yourself, anything that you can achieve for yourself by your own power or goodness cannot hold a candle. It cannot stack up against, it cannot be anything in comparison to the fullness of blessing that we have from God in Christ. Amen. It's everything. So just to wrap it up, just sum it up here in a couple of sentences. We constantly try to make ourselves whole and holy by our own power and piety. But all we've been good for is murdering God. It's Christ's power, His goodness, not our own, which brings wholeness and holiness when accessed through faith and repentance. So how do we respond to this? Well, let me ask you this question. How does it go for you when you try to do things in your own power, by your own goodness? Today might be a day for you to confess your attempts at self-sufficiency, all those attempts that fall short of making yourself good enough for God. You can never do it. You can never, ever live up to his standards. It's just not possible. Jesus is the one who's done that. And it's his goodness, his righteousness, his piety that we access. So the call today is to repent. And when I say repent, I want you to hear it in terms of not just turn around or feel sorry about something, but it's laying down your arms, all the weapons with which you fight against God, laying them down and being okay with being a lame man or a lame woman before God and letting him make you whole, letting him make you holy. So perhaps today the response for you is to repent and lay down your arms and turn to Jesus. And if you do that today, if that is happening in you today, if God is calling you to himself today, then I would invite you, perhaps for the first time, to come to the table we have set before you today as we partake of this bread and this juice and we remember the body and blood of Christ, the one given for our sins, the one who died in our place that we might be forgiven, the one that you and I even murdered, but death could not hold him, and he gave us forgiveness. Come and partake. Perhaps for you, you need to understand the nature of faith a little bit more. Faith is trust in the power of God over and above our own strength. So the question for you is, will you trust him? What are you struggling to trust him with today? Can you hand it over to him as you come to the table as a child of God? Can you hand whatever is making you anxious, whatever you're carrying and don't want to let go of, can you give it to him? Because the beauty of Christ's work, the beauty of death and resurrection, is that we are free to come to him empty-handed, needy, poor in spirit, no questions asked. So I'd ask you to come to faith or come in faith this morning to Christ and give him what you're struggling to give him and trust him. And then finally, this passage, I believe, would just call us as a people to simply worship Jesus, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the perfect servant of God, the resurrected death conqueror, the maker and keeper of God's promises, and the perfect and the best prophet. Can we worship him together today? And would you come? Let's pray together. Father, we are extremely, beyond words, grateful and thankful and blown away for the grace that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, he is the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the servant of God, the perfect one, the suffering one, the resurrected death conqueror. He is the one who makes and keeps God's promises, and he is the last and best of your prophets. We want to listen to you, Jesus. Thank you for your word that you've given to us and from which we can hear your voice. And so help us to be people of the word. And God, I pray that you would turn our hearts again to you. Lord, even if we've followed you for a long time, it's every day and every week that we need to repent, that we need to lay down our arms, lay down the things that we've picked back up during the week and lay them down at the foot of your cross. So may we do that, and may you lead us, may you turn us about, turn us around again and draw us to you, we pray. Father, you are the one who's worthy of our faith and our trust. Jesus, you are strong enough to carry everything for us, and so desire to come to you today with full faith and full trust. We thank you in your name. Amen.